If you would, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll continue our study of the book of Genesis. Last week we left off, finished chapter 8, where we read that God remembered Noah and his family in the ark. And we looked at the thought of God remembering and understanding the biblical thought behind God remembering. It's not that he forgot where Noah was and then, oh, I really ought to do something about that. When God remembers, it means that the time appointed for him to fulfill his promises concerning a certain thing or a certain event or a certain individual has come, and it was now time for him to act. And so he remembered Noah, as he remembers all of his promises and remembers all of his people. And all of the things that God has promised us in his word through faith in Jesus Christ, he hasn't forgotten. And whatever promise you want to look to, we look at the promise of the coming of the Lord, he hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't abandoned us. The day will come when he will remember. That is the day he will come that is appointed for him to come for his bride, come for his church, and to come in glory for the nation of Israel. All of those things are on his agenda and on his calendar, and the time will come when he will fulfill those. Now let's pick up the account of the events that followed the judgment of the universal flood that God graciously saved Noah and his family from, brought them through it, and now after that horrific and just judgment has come to pass, now we see God turning to bless. In the flood, we see his righteousness, his judgment that fell on the human race that rejected his authority, rejected his ways. But now he turns to Noah, who had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and now we see the blessing of God, and we see a covenant of grace. In Genesis chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 17. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant." Once again, the thought of remembering. "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And that, of course, is the context. The promise is not that there'll never be a destroying flood in local areas, as obviously those are a reality. But the promise here is that of never again being a universal flood to destroy the human race. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So here in this passage in chapter 9, we see God's covenant and God's blessing on Noah and his descendants, which of course includes every human being that's alive on the planet today. The universal flood that had destroyed all human life and all animal life at the time, except for these eight souls, was the result of God's judgment on the sin of man. God knew that this judgment was not going to eradicate sin from the human race. He made that clear in chapter 8. So the flood was not the answer to man's sin, it was the punishment of man's sin. But God was pointing us, as this was recorded not just for Israel's history, but for us to understand God's eternal purposes for the human race. Man is desperately wicked and cannot change himself. I mean, if this universal flood, if anything was going to change the heart of man, don't you think that frightening reality would have changed the way that Noah and his descendants lived after that? But we see, of course, very quickly that Noah and his descendants, especially his descendants, Noah still was a man of faith, a man of righteousness. But very quickly, because sin was still in the human race, even in the descendants of Noah, who was a righteous man, very quickly the human race returned to the vileness of sin and rejection against God. But God has a plan of redemption. And the first thing that man has to understand is that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot change ourselves. And these accounts make that clear. But because of grace, Noah found blessing. He found new life in the midst of a world that was devastated with death because of sin. Noah found a new beginning. He found life. And this is exactly what God's grace provides for all of those who put their faith in God's plans. And for us on this side of Calvary, we understand that all of God's plans and purposes find their foundation and their fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so to have faith in God's plans and purposes, one must have faith in Jesus Christ. That there is no other way. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. But God's wrath had brought an end to the first two stages of human history, or dispensations. Brother Freestone has recently written a track on the dispensations. And there you'll find that the first two stages of human history, or the first two dispensations, were brought to a close. The dispensation of innocence and then the conscience. But now, because of God's grace to Noah, there was a new beginning for Noah and for all of his descendants. Grace always provides for those who receive it a new beginning. We can start with salvation in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Apart from God's grace, man has no other options for a new beginning. People talk about starting with a new slate, turning over a new leaf. The only problem with man in and of himself trying to turn over a new leaf is that the other side of the leaf is as dirty as the first side. There's no hope there. There's no beginning. It's the same old thing. You may start over at the beginning, but it's going to result in the same old miserable end, and that is sin and death. But grace offers the only real new beginning to the human race, just as it did for Noah, as God brought him through the flood. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's not just a theory. It's not just something that we memorize. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that's found in faith in Him, is the only thing that can offer man a new beginning. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are dead to sin. You are dead to that whole realm of sin and death and condemnation, and you are born into a realm, a kingdom of life and light, something that's completely new that you had never experienced before. In one sense, the believer in Jesus Christ only has one new beginning. That new beginning, we are eternally a new creation. But on the practical experience, the reality is that when we apply God's grace, there are many new beginnings that God's grace provides for us. Let's turn over to 1 John 1, where we see how the practical aspect of this, these many new beginnings that we have as Christians, as children of God, they are offered to us based on that one eternal new beginning that we have when we become new in Christ. But in our practical experience, there are times when we fail God, don't we? And because when we disobey God's will for our life, there are consequences that we experience. There's sorrow. There are so many scars that are the result of disobedience to God. And now I'm talking in the context of Christians, children of God. And there are many times when we fail God and we feel the reality of our guilt and our failure. And we are at times so overwhelmed that there's not even strength to get up again. And that's when we need to be reminded of God's grace that always provides a new beginning. That we can get back up and walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. There are choices that we must make. We must choose to apply God's grace that we might be able to get up and walk again. But that is the provision of His grace. 1 John 1, verses 6 to 9. Tells us of these kinds of new beginnings. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. What does light speak of? Light speaks of understanding the will of God. So if you walk contrary to the revealed will of God, as revealed in His Word, you're walking in darkness. Now, if you're a Christian, you're a child of light. You've been given the opportunity to know and recognize and understand and walk in light. But if you choose sin, you're choosing to walk in darkness. And you cannot have fellowship with your Heavenly Father, who is light. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. All acts of disobedience. All acts of rebellion. He's able to cleanse us from all the things that would keep us from God's best in this life and in eternity. I'm glad for those new beginnings, aren't you? When I think of Noah coming through that horrendous experience, God graciously saved him, but as we reflected last week, I doubt it was a pleasant trip. I doubt it was a fun cruise experience for Noah and his family. But nonetheless, he was grateful for God's grace, and that when all of the judgment had fallen, when he came out on the other side, he came out in a realm of life. Rather than death that the rest of the human race had experienced, his experience, his beginning was one of life. We have that opportunity to know that we have been made eternally new, and that every day we can walk in what Paul said to the Romans, in the newness of life. In this difficult life, Jesus Christ has opened for us a new and a living way into the very throne room of God, that we can find help in the time of trouble. This is what God's grace has provided for us, and it's something that we need to be reminded of, that we don't take for granted this wonderful new way in which we have been made to walk. In Romans 5, in the first four verses, Paul speaks of our standing in grace, in the favor of God. And when you understand God's grace that provides these new beginnings, when you trust God's grace, it will lead not to despair, not to discouragement, not to defeat, but to what? Well, as we'll read here in this passage, to expectation. Because I know God, because I know His grace, my expectation is always one of hope, of knowing that God is going to remember His word, remember His investment in me, and remember everything that He has promised me. And this is why learning to rest in grace is so essential for us to be victorious Christians. The moment that you begin to doubt the grace of God, or reject it, or fail to apply God's grace, is the moment that you are headed for defeat and bondage in your spiritual life. But those things are impossible when you rest in the grace of God. Romans 5, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful statement. These passages are so familiar to so many of us, but how can we not thank God that we are in a state of peace with the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, because of faith in Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we have access, and we have a standing in the favor of God. And we rejoice in hope, expectation of what? The glory of God. Certainly that speaks of that eternal glory that is yet future. That certainly is what we're pointed to. But notice how that certain expectation of glory, how that also comes to bear on our day-to-day life, which includes trials, which includes persecutions, which includes a lot of unpleasant things. But because we have this eternal hope of glory, and not only that, verse 3 says, but we also glory right now in tribulations. Why? How can we do that? Well, you have to know some things. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, endurance, and perseverance, character. Whose character are we wanting to be produced in us? The very life of Christ. When we surrender to what God wants to do in us and through us in the trial, then Christ is seen in us. And that brings glory to God now, but it also brings glory to Him in eternity. But that character also produces something else. What? Expectation. Hope. Tribulation, perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Have you ever been amazed? I hope you have. About how God gives you strength in a certain trial. And you know good and well that that's not you. And that's not how you maybe began to act or react. But as God begins, as you begin to surrender to God and cry out to Him and depend upon Him and His Word and His Spirit, have you been amazed what God has been able to do in you? I hope that you've had that experience, and I hope that you've stopped and given Him the glory, because that character that's being seen is not you, but Christ. And when you begin to see the reality of Christ in you, that begins to reaffirm to you your expectation. I shouldn't be surprised, because I'm a child of God, and He's promised to provide everything I need for life and for eternity. And so the grace of God gives these new beginnings, just like He gave Noah. And we need to rest in that grace. In this chapter 8, in God speaking to Noah, He puts great emphasis on the value of life. And I think it was something that, well, obviously, it was something that was important for Noah to hear. It's something for us to be reminded of, the value that God puts on life, especially human life. All life is emphasized here, but human life is what's singled out here. And the reason that human life is of so much greater value than anything else on this planet is because we are the only ones that have been made in the image of God. We as a race have been made in the image of God, and therefore God puts great value on human life. Some may come to the false conclusion, looking at the universal flood and how God just wiped out, in the course of a year, wiped out all human life except for 8 souls. One might think, well, God doesn't think much of humans, doesn't have much value on life. But that conclusion, of course, would be false. It would be wrong, and this is maybe one reason why God felt it necessary to make these statements to Noah that He did right after that judgment. When God emphasizes the importance of human life, and then we see the judgment where God did just wipe out so many lives, that fact and that judgment should do several things for us. It should cause us to understand the gravity of sin. God doesn't take life lightly. And so that when He does bring judgment, it magnifies the guilt of man against his Creator. Romans chapter 6. One of the greatest destructive attitudes in the church today is an attitude of lightness towards sin. Many don't even like to use the word anymore. You may talk about indiscretions or other things if you talk about anything, but for the most part, the trend is not to say anything about disobedience to the will of God. And that attitude of dismissal of sin or a lightness towards sin, oh, you know, it's not really that big a deal. Let's don't make a big deal out of it. You cannot read and accept these chapters in Genesis as the Word of God and come away with the understanding that sin is no big deal. God places a high value on human life, but sin brings death, always. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 and 17. We must not take sin lightly, because God doesn't. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to what? Death. Who's he writing about here? He's writing about Christians, isn't he? We, as Christians, are the only ones that have a choice of whether we are going to be slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. The unsaved, they don't have that choice. They are dead in sin. But the believer has a choice. We've been given the ability and the privilege to give ourselves wholly to God's righteousness. But we still have a choice. But if you present yourself as slaves to sin, it will lead to death. And there are many kinds of death. There's physical death. There's death to spiritual fruit. Death to testimony, loss of reward. There are so many things. We don't lose our eternal life. That's God's gift. But sin leads to death. Or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So we have the wonderful privilege to understand that God values life and therefore he hates sin. And we need to have that same understanding about life and about sin. I want to live life to its fullest. That means I need to surrender myself to God's will, to his righteousness. Then he gives the command to Noah, to be fruitful, to Noah and his family, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now certainly in one sense of the word, this has already been fulfilled. Our planet's plenty full. People are afraid it's too full. We don't have to fulfill or seek to fulfill this prophecy in this sense. There's no longer a need to feel an obligation to populate the planet. But nonetheless, I think there is a clear principle here that still applies. And that is the understanding of God's purpose for the human race. And God's plan is that we continue to propagate the race through reproduction. Simple, clear statement. Be fruitful and multiply. In fact, he repeats it. It was something that, of course, was obviously necessary on a planet that was now just occupied by 8 souls. But God's plan is for the human race to continue until Jesus comes, until his plans and purposes are fulfilled. So that means children are to be considered a blessing from the Lord. And this is certainly, when you read the Jewish history, and you read the books in the Old Testament, this was always the attitude of the people of God, that children were a blessing from God, that their life was to be valued because it was valued by God. So this blessing and this command from God, it clearly exposes the sinfulness of some practices in our own society that are clearly contrary to God's plan and God's purpose. And these that I'm going to mention, these are not political statements. The remedy to these things is not political. The remedies to these things are to proclaim the gospel, that if people will accept the gospel, will be made new creatures. They will be changed and transformed and will receive and walk in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when I'm going to mention 2 very politically hot items at the moment, and I believe they're only going to get worse and hotter, but I want you to put them in the context of God's revelation of truth right here in this passage in the book of Genesis. In the simple command to be fruitful and multiply, the first thing we see is that the killing of unborn children is in direct contradiction to God's value of life and God's value and plan for the human race. When children, unborn children, are killed simply because it's not convenient to have them, it's a sin. Period. Abortions of convenience are in direct contradiction to God's revelation of what is valuable and right and His plan for the human race. There's no justification for those types of abortions. There is forgiveness for that sin, just as there is forgiveness for all sin. It is not one that someone that has committed this sin has to live in constant condemnation, which there are those that do. But for a child of God, first of all, if this was a sin committed before you were saved, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, that sin was paid for on the cross. And you no longer need to deal with the condemnation of that. If it's one that you committed since you were a child of God, it's one that must be dealt with, as all sin is, according to 1 John that we read, 1 John chapter 1, He is able to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So if that's an issue, then that's something that you need to apply God's grace for. But as far as our stand, we say what God says. Children are a blessing from God. Life is valuable. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 18. This passage makes it clear that God starts to recognize life in the womb. There are a lot of theological, not only political debates, but there are theological debates about when life actually begins. Some think that it has to do with breath, and that's when life really begins. But this passage makes it clear that God begins to acknowledge life in the womb, and therefore we should also do the same. For you formed my inward parts. This is verse 13 of Psalm 139. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will bless you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Just thinking of that statement, marvelous are your works. What are the specific works he's talking about in this passage? He is being formed in his mother's womb. He says that's the work of God. If nothing else, that should give us a revelation of what is right and what is wrong. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, a euphemism for the womb. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet they were none of them. God's already keeping record. He's already marking and acknowledging life. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they should be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Abortions of convenience are sin in the eyes of God because He values life, because it's God's desire for the human race to continue to propagate till Jesus comes. The second sin that is something that we are going to hear more and more of, and it's something that I speak little on and do not verbalize in public lessons because of our children, but the reality is they're going to hear it everywhere else, and so they need to know the biblical context. And that is, of course, the sin of homosexuality. This command of God to be fruitful and multiply exposes the fallacy of the thought that these types of relationships can be sanctioned by God. God's plan for the human race is to reproduce through the institution of marriage of a man with a woman. That's the way it was from the beginning because that's God's plan. Homosexuality is a perversion of that plan. It is a rebellion against the Creator and His purposes. Obviously, the race cannot be propagated. This command could not be propagated through that type of relationship. In Romans chapter 1, this is just one passage that we need to understand, as we will be made to feel embarrassed to make these kinds of statements and these kinds of stands in the society in which we are now living. We are going to be labeled intolerant, homophobic, and those are just some of the nice things they'll say. And this is only going to get more and more of an issue. And we need to understand what God's will is. And we need to know why. Our attitude needs to be right. Christ died for those that practice homosexuality as much as He did anyone else. For God so loved the world, and that includes anyone and everyone that you can possibly think of. And so we need to put these issues that are going to be real social issues, and already are, and are going to become more so, we need to put them in the biblical context, and we need to make sure that our understanding and our attitude is in agreement with God's. And so to do that, we need to be reminded of what the Scripture says about certain things. Romans chapter 1, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. What kind of passions? Vile. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. There was a statement made from the pulpit Sunday that I didn't necessarily agree with. I'm not going to make an issue of it. But this passage makes it clear that there's a choice being made here. Women exchanged the natural use for what is against. It didn't say they didn't have any other choice. It didn't say that they just had to do it because that's just the way they were made. It says they exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving. That involves a choice, doesn't it? Leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is what? Shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That is the root of all sin and all practice of sin, including homosexuality. They chose not to retain God in their thoughts. God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. Not fitting in the sense that it's not God's plan for the human race. Therefore, it is not in the interest of individuals of that race. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Notice all the things that are related to that not retaining God in their mind. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. When we call, and I'm going to finish this thought here before we close, but for us to call homosexuality a sin is not intolerance. It's not bigotry. It is not homophobic to be afraid of them. We don't know what to do with them. We don't understand them, so we just want to treat them in a certain way. No. That's not to be our attitude. And if it is, then you need to allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in you. But it's no more bigotry to call homosexuality a sin than it is for me to say that lying is a sin, or that adultery is a sin. Now, when I say that, I don't have a phobia about adulterers. I don't have a phobia about liars. I'm simply saying what God says is right and what He says is wrong. And the same is true on this specific sin. But our society is going to make an issue of it. Already has, and it is going to get worse. The principles that God established for the human race is that we continue to propagate by the institution of marriage of one man with one woman. That's God's plan and that's God's purpose. All other practice is sin. Now, Will, I'll have to leave this till next week to understand that that doesn't mean that every individual has to get married and that every individual has to have children. We'll look at how the Bible deals with those issues, because we don't want to make the error that some have made. But anything that contradicts God's plan and purpose, as in this simple command, be fruitful and multiply, then we understand that that's sin and that it leads to death. Well, I think we'll close this evening.